to the table. Can I ask you to scoot in and move forward, please? Gemma? This is like a 400-seat sanctuary, and there's just a few of us. Let's gather here in the middle and act like family, sharing a dessert plate or something. This is Kathy, my wife. She doesn't bite. Feel free. Get close. Get cuddly.
Aloha.
Yeah, aloha. What's that mean? It means let's eat, right? Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 11, shall we? Matthew chapter 11. Boy, this is a stellar portion of Scripture. Jesus has, in the previous chapter, called his disciples to himself, and he sent them out on their first missions trip. They'd never done that before. They didn't have any money. They weren't sure what to do, what to say, where to go, or how to go about it. And Jesus said, just do the things that you've seen me doing. I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you authority. So I want you to go, and I want you to raise the dead. I know you've never done that before. This is a huge step of faith, but that is the next level that I want you to go to. Amen. You've been watching me do it. I now grant you my power, my authority. I'm granting that to you. Now you go out and do the same things that I've been doing. You cast out demons. You lay hands on the sick. You heal them. You raise the dead. And I'm sure the guys were going, not sure I can do that. I've never done that before. Well, that's what growth in the Christian faith is all about. You see, we've been babes in Christ a long time. And at some point in time, you know, you have to graduate from kindergarten. We are little children at his feet. We never lose that childlike quality. But in the maturing of our faith, we should be moving from glory to glory, to level, and attempting and doing greater things for the Lord with every passing day. Denny? Reinhard Bonnke, the power is in the Word. And I got to say amen to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is powerful stuff. In the Old Testament, God says, I've exalted my name and my Word above all else. If you're not in this book daily, you're missing out on the source of power that was available to the disciples. And Jesus doesn't call them disciples now. He calls them, as he sends them out, apostles. Apostles. All of us are apostles if we can put a small a in front of that. I want to very clearly delineate between us and the 12. Okay, I am not going to put us in that category. They got the opportunity to walk with Jesus. They were the big A apostles. But the word apostle simply means one sent out with a message. That's what Jesus did to his disciples. You guys go out and do the things that I've been doing. Go to all of the towns. Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. Just go to the house of Israel and you tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the good news of the church. Now, if we believe the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ could be imminent, then our message should be the same and put out there with just as much intensity. The kingdom of God is coming. It's coming soon. And if we believe that in our heart of hearts, then we should be as much apostles sent out with a message with the same power and authority that Jesus Christ gave his guys. Did he not then in Matthew chapter 28 tell everybody, go into the whole world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and know this, that I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. In other words, that delegated authority now has been passed on to the church, and we've been doing missions work or the work of a small a apostle ever since. So now Jesus at the start of chapter 11 is by himself. He sent the guys out and he's continuing to do the work that the Heavenly Father has called him to. And it says here in verse 1, after Jesus had finished instructing the 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. There's a difference in the original language between teaching and preaching. They're not synonyms. You preach to the lost the kingdom of God, and then you teach them the word of God. You can't teach goats, you teach sheep, but you introduce them to Christ and introduce them to the kingdom of God. Then the word of God makes sense to them. So that's the difference between teaching and preaching. My job as a pastor, I'm a pastor teacher by the will of God. So I'm not a great evangelist. I don't mind giving an altar call when the Lord says to. I don't mind at all sharing my faith. But my unique calling and gifting and equipping is a pastor teacher by the will of God. There are many spiritual gifts. I don't know what yours are. You should check them out. good place to start would be 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where a bunch of the spiritual gifts are listed. You can also go to Romans chapter 13, where more are listed. You can go to Ephesians chapter 4, where more are listed. And that's the only three places in the Bible you can get them from. There's probably many other spiritual gifts, because Paul says they take many forms in many different people. Even the same gift will look different from person to person. But all of us are gifted. Why? Because all of us are called. You need that supernatural empowering. That's what the spiritual gifts are all about. So when Jesus is breathing upon his disciples, saying, receive the Holy Spirit, as he sends him out with his delegated authority, he's doing the same thing that he's already done for you and I. The Holy Spirit has already come. Pentecost. I mean, read it in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Holy Spirit's already come. We got the Holy Spirit now. All of us. We're all called. We're all gifted. We're all equipped. Why aren't we doing the work? Today we've reduced missions to the professionals. And we thought that that's not my job, that's theirs. No, it's everybody's job. Sharing your faith, telling people the kingdom of God is near. Just like Jesus told his disciples to. The kingdom of God is near. Things are stirring in the Middle East today that indicate the very lateness of the hour. Tell you what, there is a general paranoia and anxiety in the world today that seems to have drifted across oceans and crossed international barriers that comes from the Middle East. And everybody in the world has their eyes on the Middle East. That's right where Jesus said the last battle on planet Earth will be fought. In this little chunk of real estate the size of New Jersey called Israel. And all eyes are on Israel. And now for the fifth time, Hamas has broken its peace treaty with Israel and shelled them with another 50 rockets just today. When does it stop? And then people lean on Israel to come to the ceasefire table. Excuse me, just stop rocketing them. This isn't rocket science. No pun intended. You know, all they have to do is leave Israel alone. But as long as Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, he's going to continue to persecute Israel as he is out to persecute you and I. We should thank God in heaven we're not enduring the persecution that this poor journalist did the other day that was beheaded and put on YouTube. It's not the first time. 13 years ago, another American journalist was beheaded. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, it talks about those whose souls are underneath the altar of God who had been beheaded for the sake of the gospel. And I've told you many times before, the rise of militant Islam is inevitable. It's inevitable. And it's going to grow and grow and grow. And it's going to be a cancer that spreads. And soon it will be too large for anybody to be able to stop. There is presently 1.2 billion Muslims in the world. And you say, yeah, but they're not all religious fanatics. No, but they are led by those that are. Hitler, everybody in Germany at the start of World War II was not crazy or insane or power hungry. But Hitler wasn't. He was the one with the guns calling the shots. Who cares how many passive Muslims there are out there? Their religion advocates the extermination of everybody who has not accepted Muhammad as the prophet of God. We face a difficult situation today, and Jesus is going to tell his disciples that they will face persecution in their day and age. But look at verse 2. This is fascinating to me because it says when John, this is John the Baptist, not the apostle John, but John the Baptist, when he heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come or should we expect someone else? Now, that's curious to me because John the Baptist is the one who announced Jesus was coming. John the Baptist is the one who said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the one who baptized Jesus. He saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him in the form of a dove and remained upon him. But now he's been languishing for a number of months at Herod's prison fortress at Machaerus overlooking the Dead Sea. He's been there for months. And Jesus has not brought about the kingdom in the way that John thought it was going to happen. If we could put it in Americanized terms today, they were kind of anticipating that Jesus was going to be the next president of the United States. He was going to build up the military and he was going to subjugate all of the nations of the world. That's what they thought. They were under the heels of Roman oppression. They were looking for a military deliverer. So when Jesus comes announcing that we need to repent of our sins, John's going, wait a minute. We kind of thought you were going to be next president. Thought you were going to take the world by the tail and make things right. And this isn't playing out the way that we thought. Jesus has not brought about the kingdom in the manner that John had anticipated. And his disappointment was natural. Has Jesus ever disappointed you? It's not blasphemy to nod your head yes. Because life has not turned out the way you planned. None of you 20 years ago thought that you would be exactly where you're at today. None of you planned this 20 years ago. Not this economic situation, not this job, not this family, not this marriage, not these kids, not this, whatever. You did not plan this 20 years ago. This is not the way you thought it was going to turn out. That disappointment can inevitably lead to disillusionment, which Satan will use to undermine your faith. I think it is right that the only sure thing in life is change. You can embrace it or you can fight it. Well, you can fight it. It's going to change anyway. So I encourage you not to fight it. Go with the flow. God has a plan. He's got a reason. He's got a purpose. There are today pieces on the chessboard of life that God is moving. And we are not far away from the Lord saying, checkmate, Satan. It is closer now than when we first believed. Okay, so things are winding down just the way he prophesied and anticipated. But life has not turned out the way that you and I planned. Don't let Satan undermine your faith with that fact. Discouragement is Satan's most well-worn weapon. You know, where it says that, you know, I wouldn't say that there were doubts in John's mind. Maybe it would better be translated, he was perplexed. He was confused. He didn't understand. Now, you and I have been in that place 100 times in life. 100 times this month. We all need some encouragement from time to time. We all need affirmation from time to time. We all need somebody to say you're on the right path and you're doing the right thing. We all need that from time to time, don't we? We want to know that we're on the straight and narrow. I don't want to veer off to the left or the right. Why was John, this man of faith, Jesus said there was nobody ever greater than John that's been born of women. What in the world was John lacking? What do you think?
I think that sitting in prison the way he was, so used to openness of the wilderness and just being out there away from society, I think he's just disheartened. He was like broken down, discouraged. He's like, we get into that trap, we say, come Lord quickly. Like we want to just be taken up now, even though that God's left us here for a reason, things to do. And he's sitting in that prison thinking, all right, can you just encourage me? Can you tell me that you're going to do what
you ever been discouraged as a Christian?
Oh, yeah.
You ever been disappointed a little bit? Huh. Maybe you thought, boy, if I just had this job, then I'd be happy. And you got that job, and you're going, that didn't make me happy. If I just had this relationship, that relationship didn't fulfill you. What did John lack? What is it that every single Christian on this planet has and John did not have, in fact, would never have?
Spirit,
I think the Spirit is part of it, except that he was Spirit-filled inside his mother's womb. So no, the Spirit hadn't descended upon him in the form of a dove like Jesus, but he was born with the Spirit. So he had the Spirit. What he didn't have is the perspective that you and I have. He didn't have the cross of Jesus Christ. He understood everything only in light of the Old Testament. He thought of it in terms of Old Testament sacrificial systems. He didn't understand how all of those Old Testament prophecies came together and pointed to Jesus as the Messiah. He had not seen Jesus on the cross. It would have clicked for him if he had. You know, the man knew his scriptures. If he could have seen Jesus on the cross, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He would have remembered, I said that at the Jordan River, and now I understand how it is that he is the Lamb of God who is taking away the sins of the world now. Now I understand we come into the kingdom of God through his blood sacrifice. It's open to all now. And it would have clicked for John, but he never got to see that day he was beheaded in prison. Wendy? Well, he had a limited understanding because you'll remember John did say, I must decrease. He must increase. So John knew that his role as a forerunner was drawing to a close. But understand this, the forerunner was not able to see the fulfillment of that which he prophesied. He didn't understand completely. It reminds me of the story of one of the old lamplighters at the turn of this last century in England, whose job it was to go through the town at dusk and to light each of the gas lamps by hand and around there. And London's most famous gas lighter was blind. He was providing illumination for everybody else, but he never got to see that light himself. Well, that's what John the Baptist was. He illuminated the way for others to see. Others could see clearly, especially since the cross of Jesus came and went. But John himself, while a forerunner, didn't get to see the fulfillment of these things any more than that blind lamplighter saw the light that provided illumination for so many others. That's what John did. You are the lamplighter today. You don't see everything down the road. You don't understand everything that's going on. We've got bits and pieces of the puzzle. We have the promises of God. But even the most brilliant Bible scholar on the planet does not have the mind of God. God says, my ways are not your ways. My ways are so much higher than yours. My thoughts are not your thoughts. They are so much higher than yours. So we are only able to grasp a certain amount. So what you and I are in this life is we are lamplighters. We show others. Didn't Jesus say, let your light so shine before men that other guys see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven? You're the lamplighter. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to understand all mysteries and fathom all the prophecies of Scripture. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. You just have to be faithful to light the lamp. Matthew 25, Jesus didn't he give a parable that talked about bridesmaids who were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom and they had their lamps trimmed. Some of them had oil, some of them didn't. The ones that didn't have oil didn't get into the kingdom of God. The one thing that they were tasked to do was to keep those lamps ready, burning, trimmed. What do lamps do? They provide illumination so that live in such a way that when people see you, they see Christ. You're not perfect, but when they ask you, why don't you get upset when everybody else does, you tell them, because Jesus has done a work in my life. I asked him to come into my heart and life. He forgave me all of my sins, and he's been changing me ever since. You're the lamplighter. You don't have to be Billy Graham to be a lamplighter. We can be blind about a whole bunch of things. That doesn't matter. Just be faithful to light the lamps that you can. Don't worry about the harvest. Well, I shared my faith with them and they didn't accept Christ. That's fine. Maybe it's green grain and it's not ready to be harvested yet. Don't harvest green grain. Jesus said the fields are ripe unto harvest. Move on. You're kind of the Johnny Appleseed of your generation. Your job's to throw seed, not worry about what comes up or when. It's not your concern. Throw seed. Be the lamplighter. That's what John was. He didn't understand everything any more than you and I do. He did not have the advantage of looking forward to the cross like we look back to the cross of Jesus Christ now. His perspective was limited. Yes, today we have the Holy Spirit. We also have the completion of the New Testament canon. We understand so much more about how Jesus fulfilled the prophecies, that he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, his death and burial and resurrection. Yes, but we do not understand the totality of everything that God is doing. You don't have to. You don't have to have all of the answers. You just have to be willing to be a lamplighter, even if you're blind. Kathy? Absolutely. Absolutely. Kathy said, do I think that John the Baptist was prophetic? Absolutely. In fact, let's look what Jesus says. Thank you for that segue. That just moves us right into the next section here. And so Jesus replied, verse 4, to John's disciples, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. The good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Literally, who does not stumble. Who doesn't trip up over this stone. Isaiah 29, verse 18 had spoken to this issue. In that day, the deaf will hear the words of the scroll. And out of the gloom and darkness, the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah is prophesying about the coming Messiah. And under the inspiration of the spirit of prophecy, Isaiah speaks just like John did. The blind will see, the deaf will hear. Once more, the humble will rejoice in the Lord, and the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah is the most messianic of the Old Testament prophets. In Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, he prophesies, then will the eyes of the blind be open, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. You see, that was never fulfilled until Jesus came. Isaiah understood that partially. He didn't get to see it in his lifetime. So his illumination was limited, but he was a good lamplighter. He said what God told him to say and left the illumination to the Holy Spirit. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Isaiah 61. And that's the portion of scripture that Jesus quoted the first time he taught in the synagogue at Nazareth. Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The scripture Jesus had read there. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And that's where Jesus stopped his quotation. The rest of the quotation Jesus didn't finish because it will be fulfilled in the book of Revelation. That is yet future. Then he will proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. He will comfort all those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Boy, what a glorious promise. John the Baptist had doubts. You know, if he can have doubts, it's natural enough for you and I to have doubts, fears, insecurities. Can I tell you, that doesn't upset God at all. It means that we are limited in our understanding. It's not so much a commentary on our lack of faith. Quite frankly, we all have been given a different measure of faith. I think faith is like a muscle. The more you exercise it, the bigger it gets. So exercise your faith, to be sure. However, there is mentioned in one of the spiritual gift lists, the gift of faith. So some people have been given this gift of extraordinary amounts of faith. They can believe God for anything. And others of us may struggle to achieve that. But Jesus said, all you need is faith as small as a grain of mustard seed. And you can move mountains. So don't worry about the size of your faith. Just exercise the faith that you got. It'll get bigger. It'll grow stronger, I promise you. But not unless you exercise it. Faith not in self, not in circumstance, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You commit every ounce of worry, doubt, fear, and insecurity into his hands. You and I do not know the future. I don't have a crystal ball. Number one question a pastor is asked is, what is God's will for me? I don't know. I look like God to you? Have you asked God? Maybe that's where you should start. What is God's will for you? Ask God. Ask God. However, looking up that phrase, what is God's will, or just God's will, there are a fascinating number of scriptures that says this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Ooh, you want to look at those kind of places, because we do concretely know in several different places in the New Testament what God's will is. It is God's will that we abstain from sexual immorality. That's what it says. It is God's will that we abstain from that. I'll leave that study for you to continue on your own. Jesus doesn't directly say, hey, stupid, I'm the Messiah. What, you haven't read your Old Testament yet? No, John just wasn't able to put it all together. Jesus answers him with concrete signs and wonders and miracles that everybody could attest to, that Isaiah said would mark the ministry of the Messiah. Yeah, John, I'm the one. I'm the one. If Jesus just said, yep, I'm him, that wouldn't have been nearly as convincing as relaying to John all that Jesus had been doing. Signs and wonders and miracles speak more to the issue than any affirmation that Jesus could have given. Don't be sure, John, that you don't fall away. Verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Literally, to stumble over a stone. It's a noun that occurs a bunch of times in the New Testament. In fact, some 49 times total. In other words, it's possible for you and I to be tripped up in life by a wide variety of things. Circumstances, sickness, job setbacks, get terminated. You go to the doctor and he gives you a diagnosis you were not anticipating and did not want to hear. Paul says in writing to the church at Rome that the unbelievers stumbled over the stumbling stone, the scandalizo, the same term that's used here. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It's not God's intention that people stumble, but in their refusing to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that's the rock that they trip over. That's the rock that will destroy the kingdoms of men, according to Daniel's prophecies someday. But some guys trip over that rock that we call Jesus Christ. And there will be eternal ruin because of the choices they've made. You know, either Jesus is the cornerstone of our lives, or he becomes the rock which we trip over. Is Jesus the cornerstone of your life? Or do you just go to church and call yourself religious? Or do you have a personal relationship with him? He is either the cornerstone of your life, he is either everything, or you're stumbling around. Jesus did not want doubt or fear or discouragement or despair to undermine John's faith. And Satan will always use those things against us. Let's be on guard against that. As John's disciples, verse 7, were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Now, down by the Jordan River, there's plenty of marshy places where tall, reedy grass grows that just blows with the wind. Is that what you guys went down there to see, the commonest of all sights? Guy who blows here and blows there with every wind of doctrine and whim of mankind? Boy, there are a lot of swaying reed preachers out there today that are just nothing uncommon at all, and they just blow here and there with every wind of doctrine and tell men what they want to. And John was not that way. That was a guy who had an edge to him, you know? John was a guy who just called it the way it was. Some would call him gruff. Some would call him undiplomatic. Some would call him blunt to a fault. Really? Jesus said there was never a greater born among women than John. So if you think I'm too blunt, too forward, too quick to step on your toes, you should praise Jesus in heaven that John the Baptist isn't sitting in front of you. I am a meek and mild little beady lamb compared to him, okay? You imagine having that wild-eyed preacher in your midst shrieking his message at the top of his voice, repent! For the kingdom of God is hand and singing, and he's got a locust leg sticking out between his teeth, and he's wearing coarse camel hair clothes, and he hasn't cut his hair in like forever, and his beard is down to his belly button, the original hippie. It's in now, honey. It is in now. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's coming back. Yeah, the ZZ Top look. It's what I'm striving for. I'm still under construction. Jesus says, "Is that what you went out to see? Some guy tell you what you want to hear? And if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? A guy in $1,000 suits with a spinning globe behind him they paid $50,000 for in a mega church? Is that what you went out to see?" No. Those who wear fine clothes, they're in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. John was the lamplighter. He's lighting the way. The king is coming. The king was right behind him. His job was to provide illumination for the generation that would see the coming of God's own son. But we might be that generation again. God could send his son back in our own lifetime. You and I are here to be salt and light. We're the lamplighters today. We're the John the Baptist today. Don't worry about being slick. Don't worry about having presentation or prestige or academic degrees. The world may care about those things, and God cares nothing about those things. He cares that you accomplish his will, work, and purpose by the power of the Holy Spirit. To the extent that you're in his Bible, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship, that's the extent that you will be useful as a lamplighter. And to the extent that you ignore these things, you will not be used by God. He'll just raise up somebody else. So you're either part of the onboard generation, spirit-filled, hair on fire, doing Mach 2, or you are a stumbling block to others. We've stumbled over this intimacy with Jesus. We've settled for Laodicean lukewarmness. And you know what? Others will stumble over our example because we have not provided illumination for them because we've not been illuminated ourselves. You're either spirit-filled or you're holding back the kingdom of God. Which is it? You're either seeking to be so spirit-filled, so on fire, so intimate with Jesus that you can turn the world upside down all by yourself, single-handedly, with one leg tied behind you. Or you are holding back the kingdom of God and causing others to stumble. Which is it? Don't be a Pharisee about this and don't smugly sit there with your arms crossed going, I'm great, man, I'm good. Really? Where's your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control? Where's your patience? Do people look at you and go, they're a good steward of their time, money, body, opportunities? I don't want to go to heaven someday and say, and Jesus saying, do you have any idea how many people you held back because of your example? I don't want to do that. I'd much rather hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, dear friends, please, I'm encouraging you with all that is within me. Just be a good John the Baptist. Be the lamplighter of your social circles. That's all that Jesus is asking you to do. Yes, people will make fun and mock and ridicule. John was beheaded. Chances are good you won't be. But even if we are, small price to pay in light of eternity, isn't it? They beam us right into the presence of the Lord God Almighty. We are not to be swaying reeds out there, bending to every whim of social doctrine. John was a prophet. He had been sent in verse 10, where Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger ahead of you, speaking of the Messiah, who will prepare your way before you. That's what we're doing, preparing this generation for the potentially imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's pronounced Malachi. When I first got saved, I thought it was Malachi. Until somebody told me he's not Italian. He's not Italian. He doesn't make pizzas for a living. It's not Malachi. It's Malachi is how it's pronounced. I didn't know. Perhaps you didn't either. And don't let maybe we'll make fun of you. Just we'll get it right. John belonged to the age of the Old Testament covenant that was preparatory to the coming of the Messiah. The least New Testament saint. Look at verse 12 or 11. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there is not raised anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The least New Testament saint has a greater privilege than John was able to enjoy. We do see the cross. We do know about the resurrection. We know about what happened after Pentecost happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out. We are blessed to know that. But not only that, but those who had gone on before John, the New Testament saint that today is in heaven, those that are in the kingdom of God presently, had it far better off than John did. The very least in the kingdom of heaven above had it better than John ever would on planet Earth. It's okay. This world was not his home any more than it is ours. John was said to be a friend of the bridegroom. The church is the bride of Christ itself. Ours is certainly a higher privilege. Now, verse 12 introduces us to a very enigmatic saying, and I'd like you to explain it to me, please. Let's read that together. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. What in the world is Jesus talking about? Cat?
Forceful violence being pushed.
Yeah. Violence against the people of God.
Zealots
against the establishment. Okay, let's. Randy's going, I'm not even going to open my mouth. Here's the thing. In the Greek language, it can be taken actively or passively. In the passive, it would be that the church has endured the persecution of the saints from the time of John the Baptist right up to the present moment. And certainly we have. The church is being viciously martyred and persecuted in many parts of the world today. But we have been since Christians were fed to lions in the Colosseum in the first century. Nothing has really changed. Except that the voice of the martyrs tells us that more Christians have been martyred in the last 100 years than in the previous 19 centuries put together. Yes, sir? I think that's true. Now, that's taking all of the verbs in there in the passive voice. And that is permissible in the original language. It can be passive or the middle voice in it. They both have exactly the same form. And I'm wondering, why didn't Jesus be a little more clear on that? The Greek is the most particular language on the planet, the most articulate language. He could have worded it positively where we knew whether to take it passively or actively. He didn't do that. But I can tell you this, that passage has nothing to do with dominion theology that says the church is going to rise up like a mighty army. We're going to take over the world by force and we're going to bring in the kingdom of God. That is not what the Bible says. Okay.
That's what the Jews believed, didn't it? The Pharisees, that Christ was coming back, he was going to come back and lead them into a kingdom.
The Old Testament, exactly. You're right, they were the first of the dominion theologians, and yet you hear that today in a lot of church circles. Where they describe the church as the army of God and we're forcefully advancing and we're going to kick butt and take names, take over the world. Yeah, except that you can't square that with Scripture, where Jesus says things are going to go from bad to worse. Let me just refer you to Matthew 24. Wendy?
Can you substitute
for violence? Not really. Yeah, not really. The word in the original Greek is violent. I mean, it's more violent than it's been translated for us. Doug? That's exactly right. Jesus brings his kingdom. It's not you and I. We're the lamplighters. We're telling people about the coming kingdom, but we don't bring the kingdom to pass. Jesus does in Revelation chapter 19. I'm in Matthew, but okay, right. It's all the word, right? Okay, so the Greek can be taken passively, that we are suffering violent attacks, but you can also take it actively. And that's what the NIV translators have, that we have to be forceful and intentional in coming into the kingdom of God. Could somebody back there turn the air conditioning off, please? Girls are starting to shiver and goosebumps are showing up. So which should we take it? Should we take it passively or should we take it actively? Are we being whipped or are we entering into the kingdom of God forcibly, taking up our cross and denying ourselves? Both. That's why Jesus was purposefully enigmatic about that. Should we take it passively? Yes. We're being whooped up upon and we've been victimized. But should we take it actively as well? That we ourselves come into the kingdom of God by denying ourselves. Forceful men lay hold of that. Does he want people hungry and passionate and at the end of their rope and desperate for the kingdom of God? Yes. Those kind of people grasp the kingdom. So I believe Jesus purposefully worded it both so we would be forced to take it passively and actively. Yes, we'll be persecuted. And yes, we have to actively pursue the kingdom of God ourselves. There's a price to be paid. That's why Jesus worded it so enigmatically. It's not either or, it's both and. We should be on guard for persecution. We shouldn't let that rob us of our joy, to be sure. But understand that we as forceful men and women have to lay hold of it ourselves. It seems that Matthew is saying from the days of John, who was thrown into prison, right down to our times, Jesus is saying the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and persecution at the hands of violent people. That is true. That is true. They enter the kingdom of God through faith in Christ Jesus, despite the persecution and ridicule and fear and doubt and hardship. We press through that and forcefully grasp the kingdom ourselves. We take up our cross. We deny ourselves. It takes spiritual courage, strength, tenacity, commitment, vigor, power, and determination. And that's seen in the active sense of those verbs. It's both. It's both because of the incessant attacks of Satan and the ever-present persecution. But let me tell you what, God's redemptive plan has been forcefully advancing down through the ages, despite Satan and man's most vigorous opposition. God is winning. Amen. I've read the last chapter of the book. We win, not Satan. So be of good cheer. Whatever happens between now and then, whatever temporary setbacks there may be, we win in the end. And maybe we get to stand at the edge of the chasm and look over there at the far side and see Satan roasting on the rotisserie. And we get to go, neener, neener, neener. I'm in the kingdom of heaven and you're not. Yeah, I don't know. It'd be nice. Just a little gloating. Just a little. Just a godly amount of gloating. Is there such a thing? Oh. Okay, well, maybe not then. Maybe not. But what Jesus says about John, he compares John to Elijah. Look at verse 14 there. And if you're willing to accept it, John the Baptist, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. What he's referring to here is in Malachi 3:1, where God had promised to send a messenger before the coming of the Lord. And just a little bit, the next chapter in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, the prophet speaks the words of God, and God says this: Behold, I send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord coming. He will turn the hearts of the father to their children, the hearts of the children to their fathers. In fact, in Luke's gospel, chapter 1 and verse 13, the angel said to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, don't be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. That's the Nazarite vow of the Old Testament. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. So he had the Holy Spirit. He just didn't have the perspective of the cross. Many of the people of Israel, he will bring back to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, the angel said, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. From now on, your name is John the Baptist. That's your job. That's your mission. Let your light shine brightly, for the Lord is coming. What does the name Elijah mean? Yahweh is God. Indicating there is no other. Yahweh is God. I know the world will say, yeah, but I don't believe in God. Yes, so what? He believes in you. And whether you believe he exists or not has nothing to do with the fact that he really, in fact, does exist. Doesn't matter what you think about his existence. Well, look at what Jesus says in verse 16, saying that this is a fickle generation. It was then, it is now. For John came neither eating nor drinking. They said, you know, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. They say, well, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, the society has always been fickle. What fickle means is changeable, unstable, capricious, and self-serving. Society's never been any different. Wickedness seems to abound today, but it has always been fickle. But wisdom is proved right by her actions. That's what Jesus is saying, is ultimately John's actions is what will be weighed. And then the wisdom of God will be seen. And the wisdom of God is seen in our actions. What do you talk about when you talk with your friends? Do you talk about stupid stuff? Do you talk about hobbies and frilly and doodads and restaurants and who's dating Beyonce today? Well, keeping up with the Kardashians? Oh, please. I get so sick of hearing that name. And yet, as I get on social media websites, that is the predominance of conversations that take place. 99.9% of all commentary on all social networks is drivel. Please, in Jesus' name, don't be a part of that crowd. But use those social networks to tell people about Jesus, to encourage them, to bless them, to share scripture with them. Mention God's name. Just say, in my mind, every time I post anything, I'm going to say God. I got a neat video the other night. I got to watch. My daughter rented it, Redbox. God's Not Dead. Boy, that was a cool flick. Nice twist at the end. I thought that was just most excellent. Huh? It was awesome. You know, we can encourage people. Say, man, I went and saw that movie. You know what? That was so cool. And these guys stood up for God in the classroom. I tell you what, when I went to the University of Colorado Springs, they did exactly the same thing. I had a Dr. Wonderly there who was in the English literature department. And because he was teaching ancient literature and I was getting a history degree, I had to take it. This guy was Kevin Sorbo in that film. This guy loathed Christians. There was not a single class he wasn't mocking, ridiculing, making fun of Scripture and God and Jesus Christ. And finally, I just had my belly full. I couldn't do this anymore. And so in this class of 80 students, I came up right after the class and I said, Dr. Wonderly, can we talk about this for a little bit? You know, whether you choose to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior or not is certainly your prerogative, you know, but you can't argue the fact that Jesus Christ was the only begotten Son of God who was an established historical figure attributed to by Roman and Jewish and Christian sources. Every encyclopedia in your own library right here at UCCS acknowledges Jesus as a man of history. He's the Son of God. You got to deal with that, Dr. Wonderly, not make fun and mock and ridicule. And the guys that followed him wrote the books of the New Testament that we have before us. And if there was any fault with it, it would have been found by their critics in the first century. None was found. Nobody could deny the fact that Jesus did miracles, proving that he was the Messiah. And I had 80 students around me saying, yeah, go get him, badge him, man. I don't want to bash anybody, but we have a right, we have a duty, we have an obligation to let your light shine before men. Don't cow down to these liberal voices out there, especially in the universities, that are trying to shut you up. And they are putting out generation after generation of agnostics and atheists because Christians are silent in the classrooms. The weight of history is on your side. The evidence is ours. We can stand firm on the facts of Scripture. Faith has nothing to do with it. Either this stuff happened or it didn't. Here's the deal. You and I can prove historically it happened. We got that. You know, and your prophets are, I don't believe in the resurrection of Christ. Really? Then show me the body. They couldn't in the first century. The Romans couldn't. The Jews couldn't. The disciples couldn't. Body, body. Who's got the body? What happened to the body? You've got to have an explanation of that. The world doesn't have an explanation for that. You stand up for your faith, because here's what the deal is. Jesus said, if you don't stick up for me before men, I'm not going to stick up for you before my Father in heaven. You deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. That's what's at stake. Okay? Don't play games with this thing called Christianity. You get in and you get on board and you seek to be a spirit-filled, on fire, Bible reading, breath of God, snorting Christian you can be, or get out. But don't hinder the work of God by being lukewarm. Don't try to ride the fence on this thing. You either get in the kingdom of God or get out of the kingdom of God. But this is not some willy-nilly thing where we can hack and dabble in the world and think that we're safe in the world and we're safe in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. I have asked in the last 6 months, I have asked probably a dozen pastors and probably 100 people, are you loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength as Jesus commanded in Matthew 22? And I haven't had a single person said they're obeying that yet. What do we? Yeah, at least they're honest. That's great. That's like saying I'm going to hell and I'm proud of it. Okay, you're honest, but you're missing the point. You're not going to heaven, dude. You know? Very hard question to answer. Yeah.
And I don't quite know what that is that he wants of me.
It starts with this. Everything that ties you to this world, throw away. Mm-hmm. If you're into name brand clothing, lose that quickly. If you're enamored with Hollywood, drop that. You're enamored with the things and the people that are on their way to hell and serve Satan. It should mean nothing to you. The things that are important to the world, like money and fame and success and prestige and security. If you're chasing after the same things the world is, then you are not loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. For me and me only, what it has cost me is all of my hobbies. Hobbies. They're the things you do to get away from the things that you do. Some are, the bottom line is they're simply time wasters. Your hobbies do not draw you closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't endure you to him. They don't increase your intimacy. They don't help you memorize scripture. They don't help you win souls. They're just hobbies. Why do we need hobbies? It is. It's like spiritual idle. Here's the deal. There is no such thing as cruise control in the Christian world. If you're not speeding up, you're slowing down. There's no cruise control. But there's a lot of Christians saying, thinking, no, I'm fine. I'm fine. I'm on cruise control. No, you're not. You're unconscious. There's a difference. There's a difference. Okay? Wake up. Smell the roses. Jesus wants us these last days. Didn't he tell the Laodicean church, the last days church, I'd rather that you be ice cold or on fire, hot. But it's in between. Jesus said, literally, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Oh. Okay? Good.
But I think reading the Bible should be your only hobby. And it should be in every single day.
Yeah, I passed up that the hobby stage that a long, long time ago. It's my passion. It's my life. It's my everything. It's my prayer time, my walk with him. God, it's everything. I don't care if I ever get in shape again. Irrelevant to me. I don't care if I eat right. I want to be a reasonable steward. My wife makes me. So to stay on her good side, I try to eat right. She gives me grapes, berries, you know, crackers, stuff like that. Oh, great. But what she doesn't know is I'm sneaking M&Ms when she's not looking. Because I don't really care about that stuff, you know. I could survive on hamburgers the rest of my life. But on the other hand, I got no time for the things of this world. I don't care about running. I don't care about being on TV. I don't care about sports. I have chosen to know nothing about professional sports. If you know something about professional, if you know more about professional sports than you do the Word of God, guess what? Yeah, you got way too many hooks in this world. Or more accurately, the world has way too many hooks in you. You think he died on the cross so that you and I could be enamored with professional sports? Why are we so easily distracted? Do you see Jesus telling the guys, hey, guys, the Olympic Games are on in Corinth this week. We got to get down there and see who's winning the 100-yard dash. See who takes the gold at Corinth. That's where the Panathenaic Games were played out. That's where the Olympics come from. They were doing them in the time of Christ. Do you see Jesus all in? Oh, can we go see the horse races at the Hippodrome today? Want to go see Ben-Hur? Let's see who's playing. Is Socrates playing at the Roman theater today? All of the things that we're preoccupied with. Nothing wrong with a little distraction here and there. These things should not have their tentacles deep into our lives.
Amen.
Because they don't serve God's purposes in our lives. They just distract us. They cause our light to be a little dimmer, a little dimmer, a little dimmer. And all of a sudden, we're not good lamplighters anymore. Kat, are you stretching your hand?
No.
Okay. I have to tell you, just don't, you know, what does it look like to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? It means being freed from distraction and the things of the world. It means being freed from fear, doubt, insecurity. We have that which John the Baptist really wanted, a clear understanding of what lies ahead. We have that. We have the cross of Jesus Christ. We've got the empowering of His Holy Spirit. We've got the whole New Testament in front of us that John didn't have access to. We are so privileged today. But the world today is caught up in busyness. If I hear one more Christian tell me how busy they are, I'm afraid I'm going to snap and slap them. I don't want to do that, but if you're too busy, then you're too preoccupied with the things of the world. Jesus, we're going to get to that. In fact, maybe we just need to move on. Before we get to that, though, he speaks about these cities that had seen the majority of his miracles, these cities around the Lake of Galilee. Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. They did not repent. Something that should be near and dear to you and I. The cities, Chorazin, first of all, in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. The word woe speaks of judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, two ancient Phoenician cities that God had destroyed because of their pride and wickedness. Back in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, back in the time of Sennacherib, these cities were destroyed. Tyre was finally destroyed by Alexander the Great in the year 332. The city of Tyre is interesting because half of the city is on the mainland. Half of the city was on a rock island, a mile and a half offshore. But they were a Phoenician people, so they had a formidable navy and nobody could whoop them. So in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he whooped the guys on the mainland. But if he got in a boat and go out there, the Phoenicians would just take him out. And so Nebuchadnezzar, after a 13-year siege, couldn't take the city of Tyre. But when Alexander the Great came around, and he was a foot soldier, and he hated the sea. So what he did is, the people that he had conquered on the mainland in that part of the city of Tyre, he had every one of them pick up building blocks from the city, from the ruins that he had destroyed. And then they built a causeway out to the island. And he knew that the guys on the island wouldn't shoot their own people. So he had the people of Tyre build a causeway out there that still exists to the present day. And then Alexander the Great marched out there on dry land where he was in his own element. There's never been anybody as formidable as the armies of Greece under Alexander the Great. Formidable. God's judgment came true. But anyway, the point is that these cities had experienced the miracles of Christ, and if those same miracles had been done in Sidon and Tyre, if they'd have been done even in Sodom and Gomorrah, as it says down there in verse 23, they'd still be around today. Now, what's interesting to me is none of those cities that Jesus names, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, are inhabited today. Not a one of them. They've all gone the way of Sidon and Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah, because they would not repent. That's what we should be preaching today, is that people need to repent, turn from their sins, and turn in faith to the living God, and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on that day than of judgment than for you, those three cities. And then this section that I love so very much. Starting in verse 25, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned. He's speaking about the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders. They seem to have missed the simplicity of the gospel. You've hidden these things from the wise and the learned, those that thought they knew everything. They should have anticipated the coming of Christ. And instead, God had revealed them to people that are little children. They're humble, they're gentle, they're kind, they're willing to receive. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father, Jesus said. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. That's you and I. That's you and I. What glorious privilege is ours. And then this glorious invitation down here at the bottom where Jesus says, come. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. In that case, it's a verb in the original language. He goes on to say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest. First one's a verb. This one is a noun. A verb is something you do, something that happens to you. Rest is something that happens to you when you seek God as your highest, first, best, and only priority. And I have no other priorities in life. What are your priorities in life? Some of us can't seem to see much beyond the end of our nose. My priority is to pay my bills on time. Well, that's a good thing, but that is scarcely an eternal perspective. How much time are you investing in the kingdom of God, in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, in your knowledge of Scripture? Are you walking in power? Are you praying for people? Are you looking for opportunities to share your faith? Are you praying for the flock that God's put under your care, your circle of friends and family, next-door neighbors, people at school or work? Take my yoke upon you. A yoke was made of wood. And who made yokes in the first century? Carpenters. They didn't have stick frame construction for houses back then. Carpenters made doors. They made wooden bowls. They made utensils. They made wooden shovels if you couldn't afford one that was made out of bronze or iron. They made boats. Just think about that. Jesus could have made the boat that he borrowed from Peter. He could have made some of those fishing boats that were out on the Lake of Galilee. How many dozens of yokes had he made during his time in his father's carpenter shop? I told you Sunday, what they would do is they'd bring that oxen in. There was two types of yokes. You could put a single animal, or a double yoke was meant to be pulled by two animals. But in either case, the animals were brought in, and the rough shape outlined by the carpenter out of these heavy, massive beams. And whether single or double, they were laid across the necks of the animals. And then the carpenter very carefully attached all the hardware and looked for points that might chafe the animal while he pulled his load. A double yoke, and certainly the one that Jesus is referring here himself, because he's saying is take my yoke upon you. What was Jesus' yoke? What was his burden? To do the will of his Father in heaven. That should be your yoke. That should be your burden. And you should have no other burden. You're a lamplighter. You're here on a mission in this planet for a short period of time. You have 50, 60, 70, 80 years maybe. That's all you got. Then we stand before the Lord in judgment. But what are you doing with your time? What are you doing with your opportunities? Are you sharing your faith? Are you using social media to piddle away the time and entertain you? Are you using it to advance the kingdom of God and bless people and encourage the saints? Use that stuff that's out there. It's free. You can reach scads of people, but just make sure you put God into the equation. So, in other words, each yoke was made individually, specifically for that animal and that animal alone. God has a yoke for you that nobody else can wear.
That's right.
He means for you to pull a burden in life. And it won't fit anybody else. It's your yoke, your burden, and get this, it was custom made for you by your Heavenly Father. He doesn't make any mistakes. The yoke that you bear in this life is a yoke of His design and purpose. And you pull that yoke and that burden by the power of His Holy Spirit. Not the power of self-effort. A double yoke, you always had two different animals, which means one would be stronger than the other. So Jesus is saying, you come into my yoke, I'll pull the majority of the load. You're the weaker animal, I'll pull the majority of the load. But make sure you put my yoke upon your neck, or you're pulling this sucker all by yourself. And it explains why there are so many stressed out Christians today, so many fretful Christians that are anxious about all sorts of things in life. You and I should be walking in peace, power, love, patience. That should be what we demonstrate to the world. A stressed out Christian is an oxymoron. It's an absolute, it makes no sense. It's the exact opposite of what you should be. A stressed out Christian, that's like saying jumbo shrimp. Those two, they don't go together. They just don't go together. That's what makes an oxymoron out of it. If we're stressed out, it means we're wearing the wrong yoke. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke... I hear so many complaining Christians. Oh, it's so hard. Really, who's bearing the yoke? Who's pulling the major part of the load? Can I tell you this? There is not life that's easy for anybody in this room. We all got it hard, and we all got it hard in different ways. Your yoke fits you. It doesn't fit me. It's not made for me. It's fit for you. And the Master of the universe made it just for you. He knows what he's doing. He didn't make a mistake. And he means for us to pull this load by the power of his Holy Spirit. And it cannot be pulled any other way. So if we're feeling like we're stressed and heavy laden and I'm not pulling this thing, Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The whole idea, in fact, rest. Can I just close with this? That word rest, boy, it stands out to me in the original language. This is one of those few cases where the original term is a light bulb that clicks on. This one's a 250-watt light bulb. The root word is anapao. Ana, the prefix, means up or again. In other words, this burden, this rest that I'm offering, it's something that comes from above, not from below. Anapao. You get your rest up here, not down here. The prefix also intensifies the root. Pao means to stop, pause, restrain, to bring to an end, to cease, to leave, to refrain. That's what rest is. So the word literally means to rest up. That's the only place you're going to find rest. The world looks for it in drugs, alcohol, recreation, and weed. Here's the deal. None of those things deal with your sources of stress. It just numbs you up to the stress for a while. Until the high wears off, the alcohol wears off, or what? You know, you can go to the movies and that's great, but you come out of the movies and life is still there in your face. Amen. Hasn't changed. You've spent money that you probably didn't have, wasted time that you shouldn't have, and you're no better for the exercise of it. The whole idea of this rest in Jesus Christ, you know, the idea of getting caught up is also the word that's used to indicate the rapture of the church, when we're caught up to heaven. We have rest when we look up in this present life, but someday we're going to be caught up physically from this planet and so be with the Lord forever. His peace, his rest. These terms are almost synonymous. The word peace in Greek is interesting. It's the word eirene. It comes from the primitive verb eiro, which means to join with another. You join together with Jesus Christ. Peace is the result. Eirene. To be joined together with. I want to be caught up in praise and worship, in adoration, in worship, in prayer, in fellowship, unshackled by the things of this world. See the things of this world as chains that hold you to this world and do not allow you to fly free and stretch your wings out. Those that wait upon the Lord shall mount up with wings as eagles. But some of the eagles today that I know that are Christians are chained. Chained eagles, if you've been to a zoo lately, don't go far. Don't want to be a chained eagle. You're an eagle. Fly high. You were not meant to hang out with chickens. You were meant to fly high. You're bigger than that. You're better than that. So let your spirit soar, man. You raise up You raise up. That's the rest that is available. But if we're looking down at the ground, all we're ever going to see is turtles in the grass. All we're all going to be is like chickens pecking at the gravel. That's not the picture of the vibrant Christian life. Yes, sir. Sports develop kids. Now it teaches them to rip somebody else's head off. Teaches you to take out your aggressions on the field. My son loved playing baseball right up to the time that he entered junior high, and then it became a blood sport. Sports, what's it do for your kids? Doesn't teach them about God. May teach them something about teamwork, and it teaches them to be angry and take it out on the field. In professional sports, they amp that up even more. You know, you talk to somebody like Romo, who was on the Denver Broncos defense and the hardest hitting linebacker there was. He said, yeah, next step is take drugs. He said, then you go out and you rip people's head off, and you don't care if you break their back, give them a concussion, or trash your knees out for life. That's what sports does. And can I tell you this? Those are the soccer moms that think your kid's going to be the next, you know, playing in the World Cup. Your kid is not going to the World Cup. Can I just tell you that? No, if he gets a scholarship to Pikes Peak Community College, you should be praising Jesus. But the chances are good that if you made a more spiritual investment instead of a sports investment, your kids will be better off from an eternal perspective. So I'm not a big fan of kids in sports anymore. Even when you go to like where you're dealing with third and fourth graders, the coach and the parents are out there yelling and screaming like this is the Super Bowl, and they yell and scream at their kids to do better and tackle harder and punch them. And do, you know, I'm not there. Sorry. I used to think that way. I don't anymore. I want to take him to Sunday school instead, teach him about Jesus. Okay? In closing, make it quick. You got 5 seconds. Take your time. Look at what shape Muhammad Ali is in today. Is that where you want to go with boxing? Probably not.
Speaking as a parent and a son who tested every limit that my parents had put before me, there is a time and a place that sometimes sports or coaches in general to the kids provided them someone to listen to when they refused to listen to their parents.
There is the potential. What the coaches can't infuse in your kids is the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, from an eternal perspective, it's a waste of time. I don't care what else your coaches teach them. I don't care. They're not going to teach them about the love of Jesus Christ or the Spirit-filled walk or reading their Bible. And if they're not teaching them, what are they teaching them? The things of the world. I'm not real big on it. Sorry. If you are, think it through. Why?
No, it's okay.
It's okay. I think for the Christian that's parenting today, we ought to ask ourselves the question, is any given activity in my life, and most of these activities are not good or bad and in and of themselves, but here's a question you can ask yourself, is this promoting the work of Jesus Christ in my life or not? Is this promoting intimacy with Jesus, or is this a hobby, a time waster, something that distracts me from the everyday pressures of this world? If it's not advancing God's purposes in your life, it really needs to be taken a second look at. That's all I'm saying. John the Baptist was a man on a mission. He knew that Jesus was coming soon, didn't know when. Can I tell you what? Jesus Christ is coming back sooner. We're the John the Baptist of our generation. Do you see John the Baptist preoccupied with anything else but God? Why should we be then? Paul said, you know, physical exercise profits guy a little bit. Spiritual exercise profits the whole man. So I exercise a little and I read a lot. For me, it's real simple. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So whatever you got going on in your life, is it drawing you closer to Jesus, encouraging in your faith? And if it isn't, consider dropping it. Take it to the Lord. I'm not asking you to believe anything I say. But I'm looking at two poignant portraits here of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. And those were both men on a mission that cared nothing about the things of the world. And the church today cares about too much of the things of the world as a general rule. I'm not saying you specifically. I'm not here to step on your toes. I couldn't care less about that. What I'm asking you to do is analyze every area of your life. If those pursuits that you do are drawing you close to God, they are good and should be encouraged. And if they are not, they should be reanalyzed and potentially dropped. That's all. Think about it. For me, I had to drop motorcycles. I had to drop guitars. I just don't care about those things anymore. God gave me a few great lessons there. Those things don't matter anymore. They're not me. They're not my life. I want to devote myself to the things that are of spiritual importance. If you're devoting your life to something else, 100 million billion years from now, you'll probably regret that decision. Kathy?
It's work.
It's work.
I mean, it's hard. I mean, it's every day giving those things over to God and setting them at the foot of the cross because of the day and age we live in.
Yeah. Kathy makes the point it's hard. Sure it is. You think Jesus dying on a cross was easy? Think picking up our cross daily, denying ourselves is easy? It's very simple. This is really simple. This is something any first grader can absorb. It is simple. Yes, it is not easy. And that's what Jesus was saying. Forceful men, take hold of this, and the kingdom of God is forcefully advancing. That's your responsibility, mine. Yeah, this is hard work. It does take discipline. It takes grit. It takes perseverance. And some days we fall and stumble, and that's when you got other brothers and sisters to help pick you up. That's okay. But we should be making steady progress in a heavenward direction. And the things of earth